Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for the joy and the peace that comes when we worship in the presence of the Most High. As we come to your word now this morning, Father, we lift up these tithes and offerings. Pray you will bless them, use them to speed and propagate the gospel across this world. I pray, Father, that you would bless us now as we come to your word, O God, that you will speak to us, that you will search us, O God, that what we have not, you will grant us. What we know not, O Lord, you would teach us. Where we cannot, we pray you would help us. And where we will not, O God, we pray that you would change us and repent us, that your word will dwell richly in our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. A few more weeks in our sermon series in the early chapters of Genesis, then we'll return after Labor Day, God willing, and preach again from Ephesians and pick up in Ephesians 5 with the Christian family and marriage and so forth and raising of children through the fall of this year. Let's pick up the reading of Genesis in chapter 4. We're going to read down to verse 17. This is the word of God. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you walk the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today, away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the Lord. It endures for ever. Well, we have in our text again this morning two covenant children drawing near to God. One is accepted that none might despair, and one is rejected that none might presume. And last week we looked at Abel, that God had regard to Abel and his worship. We were told the reason, the only reason God had regard for Abel and his worship was that Abel approached God on the basis of faith. The writer to Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. It was because he approached God by faith. When we looked at faith and what it means to trust God, we saw that faith always responds to revelation. Faith isn't some leap into the dark. Faith actually is the leap into the light of what God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the Bible says in Romans 10. And so somehow, Abel had heard the word of God, probably from his parents who taught him. They had told him that one day a man would come, one of Eve's children, who would be the great serpent crusher. He would come to crush the serpent and yet also to be crushed himself in doing so. He would have heard the story of how God killed an animal to cover the naked shame of Adam and Eve, their parents, and that somehow someone must die in order for their shame to be covered. And he didn't know as much as us, but he knew enough to trust in this picture. And when he came before God, he brought a blood sacrifice, looking forward to the promise that Christ would come. Christ would take our flesh. Christ would take our sin. He'd become our sin in the presence of the holy God and die for us. As we said last week at the end of the sermon, that great summary of the gospel by that African-American slave 200 years ago, either he die or me die. But if he die, me no more die. That is the gospel. And it was the gospel that Abel believed, and it saved his soul and brought him into the presence of God. And yet, this morning, I want to turn our attention to Cain, who was rejected in his efforts to worship God, which is surprising. He was the firstborn, the most important son, and he was also the first worshiper. The scripture says, seems to say anyway, that Cain was the first one to bring his worship, and yet he was rejected. It kind of begins a long tradition in the Bible of God rejecting the firstborn. Ishmael was rejected, the firstborn. Esau was rejected, the firstborn. Jacob I have loved, God said, Esau I have hated. Now, boys and girls, don't panic. There's nothing terrible about being the firstborn unless you somehow think that gives you status in the presence of God. And thousands of people make that mistake. They think that some earthly thing gives them status in the presence of God, that they're firstborn, or maybe they're wealthy, and somehow their money buys them entrance into the presence of God. Bible's very clear. No. Jesus says, even when a man has an abundance, his life, his spiritual life, does not exist in what he possesses. Jesus spoke, it's almost impossible, not quite, but almost, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, you remember last week, Sunday evening, we looked at Laodicea, the seventh of the seven churches, who had all of the wealth. They were rich. They had the best eye doctors in town. They had the best clothiers in town. You clothed them with these glorious white, black robes. Yet Jesus says, you think you are rich, and you do not know that you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you, therefore, to buy from me gold refined in the fire and white garments to cover the shame of your nakedness. It's so easy to have everything in this world and yet have nothing with God, but to forget that, to judge our spiritual bank account by our financial bank account, and that can be a terrible and a tragic mistake. Not through wealth, but through knowing Christ. Grace tends to flow down to the lowest level. I've been building a fire pit in our yard recently, and walls, and my hands are raw from picking up sand and grit and concrete blocks and so forth. The last couple of days, I had to get it finished before I left for Northern Ireland on Monday. And it's all done, had the ground graded, except for one small part. And last night, it gushed with rain. Got up this morning, and there's a large puddle there at the front, out near the yard. But a large puddle where there's a low spot. And water always finds the low spot, boys and girls, and God's grace does too. God's grace flows down to the last the lost, and the least. That's not to say the poor have anything special about being poor. Sometimes in our day and age, the poor can come kind of arrogantly and expect things because they're poor. And God says, no, that's not the case at all. But truly poor people tend to realize they have nothing in this world, and therefore, because they have nothing in this world, they tend to be tempted to look beyond this world for a glory that's bigger and better than anything they don't have in this world. But the grace of God flows to the last, the lost, and the least, Jesus says. Jesus says. And so Cain is received, or Cain is rejected, and Abel is received. So why was Cain rejected? What does the text say? What do the scriptures say? Well, notice again the point, verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Very important again, remember, the problem with Cain was not what he brought. The problem with Cain was who he was. Cain was the problem with Cain's worship. If the worshiper is wrong with God, his worship will never be right with God. But for Cain, and then his offering, God had no regard. Cain was the stumbling block. Cain was the roadblock. So what was the problem? Well, the answer is obvious. If Abel came by faith, if Abel came trusting the Word of God, leaning upon the Word of God, looking to Christ, held forth in the Word by faith, and bringing a blood sacrifice to God, Cain came in unbelief. He didn't trust that promise. He'd heard it. He'd heard his daddy, his mummy teach him the Word of God, teach him the promises, but somehow he didn't think he needed to bring a blood offering to God. He's the spiritual father of all those people, you remember, the liberals who speak about, oh, don't talk about that slaughterhouse religion. The lamb chop theory of the atonement. One of my friends, one of my mentors, Derek Thomas, now the pastor at First Pres Columbia, he was sharing when he was converted in London with this bishop, I think it was, in the Episcopal Church. And he was sharing he'd been converted with this bishop. And he says, oh, son, he says, don't tell me you've bought into the lamb chop theory of the atonement. That the lamb gets the chop and somehow you're free from your sins. And this man mocked the slaughterhouse religion. No need to bring blood to God. Just bring yourself. Bring an offering. And God will receive you. And Cain is a poster child that it's not enough to come that way. If you come by yourself, if you try and come to God behind the back of Christ, if you think, I don't need Christ to make a sacrifice, I can make a sacrifice. I can do some big religious work. I can give money to the church. I can attend the church. I can sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I can be engaged. If I'm good enough, somehow I can avoid Christ if I just avoid sin, as we said last week in the sermon. Oh, yeah, and I can come to God on my own merits. And Cain is a poster child that will not do. Religion without Christ is a burden to God. Remember how God spoke to the Jews in Isaiah's day? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem, and he calls them Sodomites. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what God is saying here, they're coming. These are the people of God, worshiping the true way, bringing all these offerings God had commanded. But the offerings weren't joined with faith. And we know that because they weren't joined with repentance. They were coming with their solemn assemblies in one hand and their sin in another. And God said, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They weren't trusting in Christ. They were still living in their sin. But they came with all of the religion. And God says, I'm weary of it. I'm weary of Christless, heartless religion. And Cain is an example in our day and to our day of the folly of coming to God behind the back of Christ, of thinking if I just come with some worship, God will receive me. No, Cain comes and he's rejected because he's not trusting in Christ. He's not trusting in Christ. Now, let's look a little bit behind the surface here with Cain. Because it should sober us that here are two men, Abel and Cain, both members of the covenant family of God. They are both members of the covenant family. And they're both engaging in worship, and they're both bringing offerings that at face value should be acceptable. The lamb was fine, and so also was grain. A grain offering was a fine offering in the Old Testament. So when you look at Cain, are there any signs beneath the surface that are like red flags? People will tell you that when you're being interviewed at a job and somebody asks you about why you left your last job, and you say, oh, I was doing really well in my last job. I really enjoyed it and had a great relationship with my boss. They'll tell you, hold on a second, you're touching your mouth. That's a sign you're lying. It's a sign. You're fidgeting. Are there signs here, as you look at Cain, that something was wrong with him? When you look beneath the surface, is there a sign here that Cain was not in the right with God? You look at this man's life. Are there telltale signs that show him to be in the wrong, that we can learn from and look at ourselves and examine ourselves, as Paul says, examine yourself to see whether or not you be in Christ? And I believe there are signs. There are signs. We see his attitude towards worship is concerning. His attitude towards sin is concerning. His attitude towards the righteous is really concerning. And his attitude towards judgment as well. Let's look at these things today as we look and see the signs of Cain, a man whose heart is wrong with God. First of all, look at his attitude, please, towards worship. Here's two men coming before God. Now compare Abel's worship with Cain's. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Notice he brought the best animals, the firstborn, and he brought the best part of the best animals. Now, that's not why he was justified. He didn't earn God's salvation by making a great sacrifice. No, no. He earned God's salvation, didn't earn it. Christ earned it for him, but he trusted the promise. That's why he was saved. But that faith brought with it the attitude of David, God forbid that I would offer to God something that costs me nothing. And he brings the best part of the flock. Not a limping animal, but the best part of the flock. And the best part of the best animal to God. Now compare that with Cain. But for Cain and his offering, sorry, I'm reading the wrong part. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Doesn't say the first fruits of the ground. He just brought something, some part of the harvest. So you might say Abel left the rest and brought the best to God, whereas Cain kept the best and brought the rest to God. He brought the rest to God. That's a telling omission. Listen to me now. Nothing will show your true attitude towards God than the way you approach him in worship. Our attitude towards worship reveals our attitude towards God. Roger Scruton writes, God is defined in the act of worship far more precisely than he is defined by any theology. And Al Mohler, commenting on that, says this is an accurate judgment. Watch a people at worship, and you will find out exactly what they believe about God. You may pay attention to their hymnals and to their scriptures and to all the things that they say and all the things that they pray, but most quintessentially, it is not their books on theology that will reveal what they believe. It is their worship. It is their worship. Put simply, brothers and sisters, Our worship is outwardly what our theology, our real theology, is inwardly. Not what we say we believe about God, but what we really believe. Now that encourages me here, because I look out at this congregation, I get to look, one of the greatest things about being a pastor at a wedding, I get to look at the bride and the bridegroom. Such a joy last week to look at Ryan and Lizzie and their face of love for one, and just to see their faces through the service. It's just a wonderful privilege. Well, also, I get to look at the bride of Christ as you're worshiping each week, and I see a congregation who is engaged. You sing, the roof lifts with your singing. It's a glorious thing to hear you sing Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening. Wonderful, led so well at the back by our sister and brother and the piano and cello and the singers with them. Glorious thing. So you're engaged. But watch a people at worship and they tell you what they really think of God. That's no surprise. Think of the psalmist, for example. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to the Lord with psalms. Why? For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. What is commanding their joy? It's the greatness of God, towering above them in the cosmos, holding the top and the bottom, the wet and the dry, the whole universe, not a square inch in all the cosmos over which Christ does not say, it's mine. And that commands their worship and their joy. Next paragraph. Come, let us worship. Let us kneel down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, the reverence, bowing, kneeling, falling on their faces before God. Why? Because this great God has come so near to them. And so they have this holy conflict, full throttle joy, and yet bone tingling, spine tingling. Reverence as they worship, driven by theology. The people who stand there, like the proverbial frozen chosen, the Lord is so good, the Lord is so good. Oh, look at her dress, she's very well dressed today. Oh, look at him, his haircut's a bit short this morning. Looking around, distracted, you know. How we worship reveals what we really think about God. Now, we all have Sundays where we're distracted, where problems come in, we can't keep our mind, our mind like a wayward puppy, always being called back to heal. But our heart, oh, we want to bring all of our heart and all of our energy before all of our God. He's so great, so good, so near. He's the greatest of all beings and the best too. And we want to worship him. But you remember how the people in Malachi's day responded? Turn your Bibles to Malachi 1 a second, quickly there with me, just to look at this. The opposite perspective. Here are the people, and they come before God, the last book in the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew's Gospel, you've gone just a bit too far. Don't want to spend long here, but look at Malachi 1. Matthew's Gospel, right back. Zechariah, Malachi. Verse 2. God says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests, you who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon the altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Here are people, and they're bringing roadkill into the temple. It's dead, half dead, bring it in. It costs us nothing. And you see, God says their attitude in worship shows their attitude towards God. And the real problem was they weren't gripped by a sense of the love of God. God said, I have loved you. And they say, oh, how has God loved us? Maybe that's you this morning. You're here and you're worshiping, and your worship just clings to the dust because you are bitter at God, resentful at God, because of something he's done in your life, something he's withheld from your life, something he's taken away from your life, and you're bitter and angry at God in the past. And so when you come to worship, how can you worship him when your heart's saying to God, how have you loved me? And God says to you, I may have taken something from your life, but I gave my son for your life. Behold how much I have loved you. You can't worship God truly if you don't taste of his greatness and glory, of his love. That was the problem in Malachi's day, and it was the reason they were bringing such weak offerings. But their weak offerings pointed to a heart that was disjointed from God, just like Cain. His attitude toward worship was telling. Secondly, his attitude towards sin. Back to Genesis 4. We need to move on quickly. Genesis 4. These verses are difficult. Cain is angry. His face fell. The Lord said, why are you angry? Again, God is not looking for information. He knows why Cain is angry. He wants to find out, does Cain know? Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Interestingly, there are boys and girls. You notice God talks about his face. The face reveals the heart. Sometimes your parents will say to you, you're angry, son. And you'll go, I am not angry. You're being disrespectful. I am not being disrespectful. You don't know my heart, you'll say back to your dad. Your face, your eyes witness about what's going on in your heart often. Your tone of voice, body language. And God here honors that principle in our text. His face has fallen. God knows his heart, but he sees the problem written on his face. And your parents do as well often. Now notice, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now that's a difficult verse because it makes it seem as if sin is outside of Cain trying to get in. Whereas we know the rest of the Bible actually tells the story of sin really being inside us, trying to get out all the time. Now the issue I want you to see in this point is that God is confronting Cain with the real issue. That Cain is not willing to deal with his sin. He's not willing to kill sin. And God is warning Cain that sin is more than willing to kill Cain. As John Owen said, if you be not killing sin, then sin will be killing you. And that's a telling attitude that Cain's heart is not right with God. So what's God mean by this story here of sin being outside of Cain? We know the Bible teaches us that sin's inside us. Jesus says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So what do we mean here? Well, God here, boys and girls, is describing sin like a ravenous beast trying to get inside. He's speaking about, I think, temptation, knocking on the door of Cain's heart, trying to get inside. The devil has no power to get into your heart unless you open the door. It's a very sober moment. What's going on here is paralleled in the life of Judas. Turn forward quickly in John 13's Gospel. Keep your Bible in Genesis 4, but turn forward to John 13 quickly. Judas. Now, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, etc., and began to wash his disciples' feet. But notice how the passage begins. The devil had put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. He'd fired the fiery arrow into Judas's heart. That was not Judas's idea. It came from the devil. You know, boys and girls, you can't always blame the devil for your sins. Like that mother I told you about before, I think, in the past, and her son came to her, my last congregation, and she said to her son, his son always blamed the devil. The devil made me do it. It was always what he said whenever he did something wrong. And she said, don't you dare tell me that the devil made you pull your sister's hair and kick her in the shins. And he said, Mom, I can't. The devil may have made me pull her hair, but kicking her shins, that was my idea. There's more than enough sin in our heart. We can't blame the devil. But this one case, the devil put it into Judas's heart. And that idea had been like a fiery dart. Judas had been playing with it and thinking about it and ruminating over it. The idea came from the devil. Notice later on in the passage, in the discussion. When Christ gives the sign, when he's saying, who will betray you? And the disciples didn't all say, it must be Judas. He said, no. Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, 26, when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the Simon, the son of Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, this offer of friendship, it was one last offer from Christ. I mean, if I didn't know you well, we had dinner together, it would be a bit odd if we were at, I don't know, Macaroni Grill, if I took some of their bread, dipped it into the lovely oil and vinegar, or the oil and vinegar, and gave it to you. You'd think that was a bit odd if I didn't know you well. One of my best friends, different, but not if I didn't know you well, a bit icky. And Christ here is offering Judas one last offer of friendship. Judas takes it. But Judas, at that moment, it was fate accompli in Judas's soul. He pops in his mouth and he decides, yes, I am betraying this man. And notice what it says next. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. The idea was there first. But at that moment, Judas opened his heart and the devil himself entered. And it was fait accompli. And Jesus says, what you must do, do quickly. He goes out and John, who loves the metaphorical imagery, and it was darkness. Darkness that night. Darkness in Judas's soul as he turns away from Christ, the light of the world, and walks out into the darkness, filled with the prince of darkness. And that's what's going on here in Cain. Cain's angry with his brother, and God knows it. And God says, but Cain, there's a deeper, greater sin trying to get into your heart, son. It wants to rule you, but you must rule it. That's interesting. God deals with Cain in the historical reality of his life. God doesn't go to Cain and go, Cain, there's no point having this conversation because I know what you're going to do. I know the end from the beginning. So I'm going to deal with you now as a murderer, Cain. God doesn't do that. Because God deals with Cain as an historical being who's walking through life step by step, day by day. And at this point, Cain has not yet reached the point of no return. And God does not deal with him as one who has reached the point of no return until he does reach the point of no return. In other words, we must never allow our doctrine of Calvinism and sovereignty to make our choices meaningless. They're actually meaningful. There's a real war going on here for Cain's soul. There's a real war going on here for your soul and your soul and your soul. And the choices you make, whether to turn to God or away from God, make a difference. And God says, Cain, what are you going to do? And Cain says nothing. He doesn't answer God with his mouth. He goes out into the field and answers God with his hand. And in that moment, that choice sealed his fate. And on the day of judgment, God will come to Cain, I believe, and he'll say, Cain, don't you talk to me about sovereignty. At this moment, you chose to ignore me and kill your brother. It didn't have to be that way. If you had come to me, I would have forgiven you. I did come to you. I spoke with you. I pled with you. But your attitude towards sin revealed the posture of your heart was in the wrong with God. And the same for us this morning. Are you willing to drop your sin? I know some of you here are wrestling with particular sins. And perhaps at the moment it seems as if they have the ascendancy. And they're controlling you. And Jesus says to you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This sin wants to control you. It wants to do more than control you. It wants to destroy you. But you must rule it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can reckon yourselves dead to sin. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you a child of God? Then live like it. For it does not yet appear what we shall be. For now we are the sons of God. When we see him, we should be like him. And John says, all who have this hope purify themselves just as God is pure. And Cain's attitude towards sin reveals his heart attitude toward God. It's not in the right, it's in the wrong. He was not willing to deal ruthlessly with his sin. Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. Don't scratch it with a butter knife. Cut it off. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is everlasting life. We're not saved from our sins by repenting, but you'll not be saved from your sins without repenting. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. But the faith that saves us is never alone. It's always joined with it, with a heart that's pulled away from sin toward Christ. His attitude towards worship, his attitude towards sin were alarming. Were alarming. Then thirdly, his attitude toward the righteous. His attitude toward the righteous. He murdered his brother. He went out, answered God with his hand. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And killed him. Now the Bible tells us, if you turn forward quickly in your Bibles to 1 John quickly. 1 John 3. We're told exactly why Cain murdered his brother. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. We're told why Cain murdered his brother. Two reasons. First of all, Cain belonged to the spiritual family of the devil. He was of the evil one. As God prophesied in Genesis 3, there'd be two great spiritual families descending from Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman, who were the seed of the faithful, the ones who believed, the ones who were alive spiritually. That's why Adam called her Eve. She'd be the mother of all the living, all of those who had lived by faith. But there'd also be the seed of the serpent. And you see that conflict here in Abel, who was of the seed of faith, and Cain, who was of the evil one. But the fact that the devil was his father was evidenced by the fact that he hated his brother because his brother was righteous. There was a natural antipathy. John speaks in John 3, he says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed," literally shown up for what they really are. And when Cain was in the presence of Abel, that goody two shoes, he was always the good brother, and God accepted him and not me. And rather than learning from that and asking the question, what's going on with me? Cain developed hatred toward his brother. And the seed of the serpent are snappers and snarlers. Remember how Paul described them in Titus 3? When we were unconverted, Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another and being hateful. This constant hating back and forth. And that was the spirit ruling Cain's heart. He hated his brother because he was righteous. I just hate him, Cain said. And maybe that convicts some of you this morning. Children, maybe there's a child in your family who serves God and honors their mother and father, and you hate them. You hate them. They're always the good child who gets the blessing, and you become, rather than learn from their example, oh no, that would be just too sensible. Oh no, rather than learn from their example and follow their example, you give in to self-pity and your heart shrinks like a piece of vacuum shrunk chicken. It just shrinks down and you become self-centered. Oh, it's not fair and I'm angry and I'm selfish. And this anger. Don't you realize when you give in to that, you are giving in to exactly the same spirit that destroyed Cain. And it did destroy Cain, and it will destroy you unless you look to God for grace. Lord, give me grace to master this sin and to provoke my brother and my sister to love and good works. Because if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, in hunting season it dies like a duck. And don't think you can go about hating your brother and sister, despising them, fighting with them, being mean about them, and claim to walk into the presence of the God of love and say, I'm one of your children because you are love and I am love. And God says, Cain, didn't work like that for him, and it won't work like that for you. His attitude toward the righteous was telling. And then lastly, Cain's attitude towards judgment. God comes. Where is Abel, your brother? Abel says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Interestingly, if you look at the passage, Abel is always the one spoken of as the brother, never Cain. It's always Abel the brother, because there wasn't a brotherly bone in Cain's body. Where is your brother? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to the ground, crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed. The first man ever to be cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed in the previous chapter. The ground was cursed. The devil was cursed. But here now a man shares the curse of God. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You should be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said, notice what he says. Oh God, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Have mercy. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, notice the order, you have driven me away today from the ground, oh, and also from your face. The order is telling. My sin has messed up my job. It's messed up my life here on earth. Oh, and also it's had some effects upon my relationship with you. But his first concern is his job, his punishment. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And then God shows Cain this remarkable mercy. More about that. And then look, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, God said to Enoch, Cain, you will be a vagrant and a wanderer. And what's Cain do? He says, we'll see about that, God. He builds a city. And rather than calling the city after the name of God, Jerusalem, the city of peace, or some spiritual meaning, he calls it after the name of his son. He defines himself by his family, by his children, by his legacy on earth, but he's no longer thinking of himself in relationship to God. These are the actions of a man who has lost complete sight of God and is in rebellion to the chastening, disciplining hand of God. There's no repentance here, just a self-pity leading to death, Cain's attitude towards judgment. Telling. Now, this has been a difficult sermon. Let me bring it to a conclusion quickly. It's hard to hear these things. To ask ourselves with Jesus, is it me, Lord? One of you will betray me. Not all of you are fault, not all of you are true, Christ says here. And you're thinking, is it me? And you're hearing the attitude of worship, the attitude towards sin, the attitude towards the righteous, his attitude towards judgment. All of these things were telling things. When Christ came to this earth, he met this woman by the well on a hot day in John 4. He talked to this woman about water. You remember the story. I'm not going into it now at length. But then when it's getting near the punchline, this woman's interested and she wants the water, Jesus says to her, go call your husband. What did Jesus say? Or what did she say? I don't have a husband. And Christ said, you've spoken true. You've had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. Devastating. Here's a woman who's been rejected. She comes in the heat of the day. Everybody else came in the morning. But the woman, the good, clean, Samaritan woman, wouldn't come at the heat of the day. She had to come by herself at noon time, but she comes to Christ, and Christ says to her, you're an immoral woman. What does she do? Pouts. How dare he speak to me like that? That's unbearably embarrassing. No, she doesn't. She goes to the town. She walks around her good, clean neighbor. She despised her and said, come, meet the man who told me all the things I ever did. Because she realized in Christ there was a breadth of mercy that was willing to receive her despite her sin and from her sin. And she was thankful that here was a man who loved her enough to point out the truth of her. Compare that to the Pharisees. These good, clean, moral people love being at church, the big noise in the church gatherings. And they come to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, whenever they complain one time, you know, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. That's not very good law-keeping in the Torah, the Mishnah. And Jesus says to them about as bluntly as you could say it, listen, what comes out of your body and goes into the sewer is way less offensive in the sight of God than what comes out of your mouth. And the disciples go away and they say, Jesus, don't you know you offended the Pharisees when you said that? Because the Pharisees are really mad. Nobody spoke to them like that. Nobody called them a sinner. And they went and plotted to kill Jesus just like Abel was killed by Cain. There's a famous story when Lloyd-Jones was preaching once in America. He preached, and at the end of the service, he's standing at the back of the church, and this really rich woman came to the service, out of the service. She was a very wealthy widow, gave lots of money to the church, and the pastor says to Lloyd-Jones, be warm with her. Be warm with her. She's really rich. You understand? Really rich. And she walks up to Lloyd-Jones and says, "Sir, you are the first person in my whole life who spoke to me as if I were a sinner." And the blood drains away from the pastor's face. "Oh, no." And she goes, and she said to him then, "Sir, I shall come back tonight." The first time in her life, she came back to an evening worship service because a preacher had the courage to speak to all the congregation, her as well, as a sinner, as a sinner. And when God, when Christ comes and he says, "Open your heart to me. Let us talk about your attitude towards worship and your attitude towards sin, even your favorite sins, your attitude towards judgment, your attitude toward the righteous. Let's talk about these things. Does your heart say, 'Oh Lord, yes. Come in and search me, O Lord. Know my heart and see if there be any evil way in me, O God, and lead me in the everlasting way.' Or does your heart close up and say, 'No, I don't. I prefer the darkness. I don't want the light. It makes me feel awful. I hate being shown up for what I really am. And at the door, I'm going to complain to the pastor for preaching such a convicting message.'" And so Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Isn't that the same direction Christ went? As he carried the cross outside Jerusalem, away from the clean city, away from the temple and the revealed presence of God, as he becomes the sin of the world, Christ too, for exactly the same reason, went away from the presence of God, because he was guilty with my sin and guilty with your sin. And he walks away from God's love into the presence, the furnace of God's wrath, to be cursed there like Cain, to die in the darkness like Pharaoh's son in the darkness of Egypt. Christ dies under the darkness, under the curse, under the wrath of God. That you and I, when we come to God in prayer and say, "Lord, hear me." And the devil goes, "Hear you? You're such a sinner. Your sins cry out to me for judgment," the devil says. And God says, "Yes, but I hear the voice of a better blood than Abel's. His blood cried out for judgment, but the voice of my son, my only son whom I love, my only son who loved me and went to there for them, my son who loved them and gave himself up for them, he has come and he went down until there was no more down left to go. And at the bottom of the bottomless pit, he made his soul an offering for their sin. And his blood now cries out to me for mercy, a just mercy." And so people like you and me, filthy, dark, deceitful Cains by nature, can come to God on the basis of great Abel's greater son who died. And his blood cries out to God, not for judgment to be done, but the judgment's been done now, once for all, forever. And if you look to him, your sins are freely forgiven. Let's draw near to God in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you. We confess our worship is often half-hearted. We confess, O God, we often don't deal ruthlessly with our sins. We confess, O God, we often hate our neighbor, especially when they appear righteous to us. We confess, O God, that often our attitude towards judgment and rebuke reveals to us, O God, that we do not like being pointed out as being in the wrong. And yet your word says there's none righteous, not one. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we cling to you. You're our only hope. We pray you will come in and search us, sift us, refine us, redeem us, purify us, forgive us our sins, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, O God, that we will not limp half-heartedly in the misty flats, but we will choose the high road and press on into the upward call of God, into Christ Jesus, that when you come back, Lord Jesus, we will not shrink back in shame from you with the hypocrites. We will stand in the judgment with the righteous because of your work for us and also because of your work in us as we have worked out what you have worked in. So give us grace, O God. Give us grace to be done with sin, that sin might not rule over us, but we might have dominion in Christ's name and show ourselves to be more than conquerors. And we offer these prayers today in Christ's name. Amen.